9 o'clock service by several people wondering why I was wearing a tie this morning. And let's talk about what we have in our first tick, the flavor of our ministry. If you picked up a bulletin today, you should have gotten that tick in this form, on a sheet with both sides. Or if you want to, you can pick one up after the service. It's right over here. It's the first tick, the flavor of our ministry. Why do we talk about the flavor of our ministry? Well, flavor, and this is a dictionary definition, is a distinctive yet intangible quality felt to be characteristic of a thing. You see how subjective that is? Felt to be characteristic of a thing. Let's illustrate. What does this do to you? Okay, I see mouths watering. How many of you like chocolate? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, there are some people that hate chocolate. In fact, it's been a real bone of contention in our family. My daughter, I haven't come to the point of disowning her yet, but she does not like chocolate in her ice cream. Is that sick? How many of you don't like chocolate? You could admit it. How many of you really don't like it? Okay. Nobody? My goodness, we... Okay. Thank you. We had a few people in the 9 o'clock service, although they are a little more rebellious than you folks are. Help me out a little bit. Let's describe chocolate. Okay, just a word or two. What's chocolate taste like?
Dreamy.
Creamy. Unless you get bittersweet. Okay. Huh? I don't know. Let me have a sample. I'll tell you what. This is up for grabs after the 6 p.m. service. You might spread the word. Okay. I need it for tonight, Kirk Humphrey. What is another word to describe chocolate? Creamy. The people in the morning, 9 o'clock service, were much more delicious. They were much more spiritual than you. I heard things like heavenly.
Sinful.
Sinful. All right. There you go. Do you know what somebody had the nerve to remind us of in the early morning service? Calories. I saw a lady on television last night, and she said that those kind of people are what she calls food terrorists. You know, while you're enjoying Hershey's chocolate, they come up and tell you that it has 12 grams of fat, 7 of which are saturated, and so on. Preach it, yeah. Well, you know, flavor is something that really is hard to describe, isn't it? It's very hard to define. But I'll tell you what, we know for sure whether we like something or not. I mean, we may not be able to define it, but there's nothing more certain than whether we like something or not. Well, when I talk about the flavor of our ministry, I'm talking about the underlying qualities or characteristics that contribute to the impact we have or the impression we make on the people who come in contact with our ministry. I mean, all of you have a feel for Sierra Community Church. In fact, some of you are here for the first time. You stepped in the door, you got involved a little bit in our worship, you saw what we do. Right now, you're getting an impression of our ministry. And those things are important. Because you might walk out of here and say, well, you know what, I don't know what it was about that church. I just didn't like it. And that's probably the last time we'll ever see you, unless you're really tenacious and try again. Fortunately, more people come and they say, you know what? I'm not exactly sure what it is, but I like that church. Now, I just realized last week that on February 2nd, I will celebrate 25 years of pastoral ministry. I know that's hard for you to believe. Many of you thought I was only 35 years old. And I wasn't a boy preacher, believe me. 25 years of pastoral ministry, and I have been a pastor in 3 congregations in those 25 years. The first one was in a small town in Oregon. In fact, we drove in the town, population sign said, population 497. In fact, we lived in the community just 6 miles away from there, and I was there when they got their first stoplight. And we had our first traffic jam. 3 cars, you know, that kind of a thing. So this is what you call rural. And our church in that community, the community was less than 500 people. Our church was between 250 and 300. We were the biggest thing happening in that area. And I can remember going to that church first time, just a brand new believer and newly married and new in Oregon. And we walked in the front doors and you get a distinct flavor of that church. And here's the way I would describe it. The people were independent, self-reliant, standoffish, a little bit suspicious. As a matter of fact, one of our first Sundays there, my wife and I were pulled aside by one of the newer members, and she said, "Whatever you do, don't tell them you're from California." I won't go into detail. It was probably one of the best things in the world for me to spend my first 15 years as a pastor in that congregation, because I learned a lot from people who were literally foreign to me as far as culturally. And one of the things we worked on for all that time was how to become a friendly church. Now, I'll tell you something. That is a wonderful congregation. I don't have time to tell you the story today, but they literally saved my life in ministry. But you know what? I don't think that'll ever be what you call a friendly church. And if you want to get saved, you better not tell them you're from California. Well, then we came back to California. And I pastored a church in Stockton, California for 7 years. And you know, it's kind of interesting because on the one hand, I want to tell you those 7 years were seven of the best years of our family's life. We were truly loved in that congregation. And if you attended that congregation services, you'd walk in the front door and you'd be greeted by somebody. I don't care if you were young or old, red, brown, yellow, black, white, whatever. You would be greeted by somebody and welcomed, and you would describe the flavor of that ministry as warm and friendly and outgoing. But you might have noticed something when you walk in the door, that there weren't very many people there. Interesting, because they had a wonderful congregation, auditorium and lots of room, and there was always lots of room. In fact, it was neat. You could go to that church and you could lay down during the service if you wanted to. I used to think maybe a lot of people were laying down because I couldn't see them. You know, the sad thing is, beneath the warmth of that congregation, for the 50 years of its history, it has been and had been controlled by the personal power agendas of a few people. And so once you got past the initial flavor and you got into what was really going on, it was not a healthy place to be. John and Beth Aldax, most of you know John as the newest pastor on staff, pastor of youth and family ministries here. And they were here at the 9 o'clock service. I used them as an illustration. They came to us from that church. In fact, it's coincidental, but John and Beth and Renee and I have been in the same churches, the same three churches. And John and Beth, the first time they were at Sierra Community Church, sitting right up here as a couple, they wept through the whole service. Now, I don't want to scare you. It wasn't because my message was so bad that it made them cry. But they wept because their last year at our church in Stockton was hell on earth. And they were so blessed by what they experienced here at Sierra. Now, what's the flavor of Sierra Community Church? Well, you can think of a number of words. Casual. We're pretty casual. Fellowship. I like that. Hey, you stole my message, man. That's it. Fellowship. Casual. Contemporary. Yeah, we're pretty with it, kind of, for old people. What else? Homely. No, homey. Homely, homey. Okay. All right. You know, a word that comes to my mind is, and I can say this, I think, as a fairly new person, we've been here less than 3 years, is accepting. You know, frankly, there's a lot of us that come to Sierra that don't feel comfortable in church, and we come to Sierra because we, hey, you know what? Neither do they. And I've said our advertisement ought to be sometimes, hey, it's almost like not going to church. I don't know if we should say that or not. But I think you know what I mean. And I'm not trying to be irreverent or anything, but I think that there is a sense of belonging and acceptance. You know what? One of the things we need to work on, though, there's so many of us in and out that sometimes we're not unfriendly, but we're non-friendly to new people because we don't know who's new and who's not. We don't know if we're the new ones and they're not or whatever. We have to work on that as part of our flavor. But I think that I've experienced, John and Beth have experienced, many of you have experienced something at Sierra that we didn't experience at other churches. There's a flavor here. And I want to share with you this morning in the moments that we have that I think that flavor can be traced to a lot of things. But one of the key areas that decides the flavor of a ministry is the leadership of that ministry. I'm going to talk about leadership today from God's Word. And one of the things that we have discovered as a ministry is this, that many man-made traditions have become entrenched in the ministry of the church over the centuries and have become detrimental to the fulfillment of our mission as the people of God. One of the things that we find at Sierra Community Church is that we are constantly going against the grain of traditional ministry. And I, you know what? I hope it doesn't appear that we're doing that because we're arrogant and we just want to be different. But let me say this, that our passion is to discover and to practice a biblical model for ministry. Why? One reason, and one reason only. Just so the gospel, the good news of salvation, is never clouded or distorted, so that people like you and I are not robbed of the richness of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since I'm in my philosopher college professor guard, I want to give you a little history lesson before we get into our text that we're going to study today. I believe this: two critical errors were made early in the history of the church that have determined what the church is like today. Two critical errors. First of all is this. Church leadership attempted to perpetuate the apostolic office rather than rely upon the apostolic authority of God's Word. Let me explain what I mean. I really believe that the New Testament pattern is this, that God established the apostles, 12 minus 1, then they added Matthias, plus 1, Paul. The apostle was born out of due time to reach the Gentile. 13 men were given God's authority to establish the church. These men had unique powers. That Paul says that he had exercised all of the spiritual gifts. I don't think God intended for anybody else on earth to exercise all the gifts, but the apostles did that. And they spoke with the full authority of God. Now, some of you probably heard television preachers get in front of the audience and say, God told me to tell you, and it usually has something to do with the offering. You ever notice that? Well, how I've longed to have that power, but I don't. And if I ever get up here and say, God told me to tell you, that's when you give me a kick in the pants and I'm out of here. Because God has not given me or anyone else that authority. He gave the apostles that authority. And the apostles translated that authority to the Word of God for us. This is God told me to tell you, and this is the only thing that God told me to tell you, is the written Word of God. The apostles were also given the task of establishing the church, and they did that. They went to all the known world at that time, and they planted churches. Now, their intention was, well, it wasn't their intention to die, but they did. And for the ministry of the Word to be translated to local gatherings of believers like we are, so that we could take the Word of God and we could share it with people where we live. That's how the gospel was going to get in the whole world. And guess what? When they died off, it was their intention that there would be no more stars but Jesus. Nobody famous but Jesus. But the early church leaders made a grievous error. They tried to perpetuate the apostolic office. That's why in many denominations and churches today, you'll see the term apostle used, and people are designated with a special kind of apostolic authority. Let me tell you, there's no indication in the Word of God that any man on earth today should have that authority over anybody else. Because what it does is it robs the authority from the Word of God in our lives. A grievous error. That was what separated then what we call the clergy from ordinary people like you guys. The clergy, the reverends. Don't ever call me reverend or I'll punch you. Excuse me. It happened early. And look at today. I'm taking a class over at the college, and I love it. I'm trying to learn to write fiction. And one of the gals in the class, they found out I was a pastor. They blew my cover. Somehow they found out. And I hate that when people find out, because people treat you differently. And we were all supposed to tell a story, and she said, well, I decided not to tell mine because it's about religion, and I didn't want to offend you. And I said to her, you know what? I hate religion too. Go ahead. But you know, I hate that because I want to stand up and say, I sweat. I'm an ordinary human being. You know what? Why should I be set apart on some kind of... It goes back to this misconception that's been passed on from generation to generation that leaders are distinct from the members of the body of Christ in some way. That we're holier. People come and they say, would you pray for me? Like, you know, God's up there just saying, oh, I can hardly wait till Paul prays because I really want to do it for him. Because he's a pastor. There's none of that in God's Word. None of that. You know who pastors were? Pastors were ordinary people from within the congregation that the congregation recognized, you know something? I think God's gifted this guy and I'd like him to be used to teach me the Word of God. And you know what? They weren't even real careful about it a lot of times. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. They appointed elders. Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. They appointed elders. Obviously the wrong ones. And you know how long he was in Thessalonica? 3 weeks. He got driven out of town. You know who the elders were in the church in Thessalonica? Guys that had been saved for 3 weeks. They weren't the clergy. Now, listen, I'm not saying that people shouldn't be qualified, no, and prepared as much as possible. The scriptures are clear about the kind of character that men should have if they're going to be leaders. But they are not the clergy. And they're not any more priests than any other person in the congregation. How many priests do we have here? Oh, am I the only one? No, I'm not. Mark is. Thank you, Mark. The Bible says that every person who has entrusted their life to Jesus Christ is a priest. Every person. That means that you have as much access to God as anybody who stands up here. There's no way that I have some kind of special avenue to God. In fact, we'll see in a minute what my calling is. That was the first error. It's been perpetuated. The second error is this. They reverted back to Old Testament forms of worship and allowed their former paganism to infiltrate the worship of the church. Frankly, most churchgoing today is a combination of Old Testament worship and paganism. They added all the frills that you see about church today. These were added by men, not by God. Church was a simple thing. You know what they did? Hey, let's go over to the temple portico. Yeah, here's room. Good, let's meet here. Now, let's worship and praise God and fellowship together and let's listen to His Word. Where are we going to meet next week? How about my house? You hear churches called temples today. When you go to many churches, they're very ornate. There's nothing wrong with that, except the center of the church is an altar where you offer sacrifice and the preaching of the Word of God is shunted off to the side. That is error. There's nothing in Scripture that would say go back and practice an Old Testament model. why everything in the Old Testament was a shadow of the one who was to come, who is Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, you want to go to the temple in Tahoe? You know where it is? Oops, there it is right there. And there, and there, and there, and there. The Bible says, listen to this, if it weren't in the Bible, I'd be afraid to say it. The Bible says your bodies are not just the temples of the Holy Spirit, the Holy of Holies. The place where no one was allowed to go but the high priest once a year. That's what you is. You see? What did God do? He got away from the ritual and he says, I am going to invest my life through Jesus in the lives of ordinary people, and I'm going to allow them to be the places of worship. And I'm going to allow them to take me into every nook and cranny of the world. Now those two errors literally govern the church today. I mean, I don't want to pick on you, but those errors govern your thinking an awful lot about what the church is. I know parents, I've heard parents say don't to their kids, don't run in the church. Now, I've been a real bad influence on kids because I say, hey, go ahead and run. It's not the church anyway. No, I don't. Don't run in the church. Why? Because it's not polite, but not because this is some kind of a holy building. We're the holy building. You see, all of that has infiltrated the church and it's gotten away from the priority of the church, which is found in Acts 2:42, which was twofold. It says this, they devoted themselves to two basic things. One is, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. What ended up being the Word of God. To learn the heart and mind of God. And the second thing, and you don't see this as clearly in the English, so I want to point it out to you. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. And underneath the word fellowship, you see all kinds of things. The breaking of bread, the prayers, the praise, the distribution of goods. All of that came under the fellowship. Let me see if I can paint this picture for you. When an Old Testament saint went to worship God at the temple or the tabernacle, they did not go to see their buddies. They went and they had one focus and one focus alone. They went to worship God. That was it. They leave, and it wasn't until you got out of the temple precincts that you could worship with fellowship with your buddies. But God changed the whole priority of things. The priority for the church gathered today, the priority is not worship. It is fellowship. Worship comes under fellowship. You see? The purpose in gathering together is to be together, to hear the Word of God, and to be able to minister Jesus to one another in various ways, which we won't go into detail about today. There was a real reversal there. I told you this when I got to visit Turkey a couple of years ago. We went into some of the, in Cappadocia, they have found some real ancient churches there. And you can see the infiltration of the paganism in the Old Testament worship already. Because these churches were barely big enough to hold one person. And the focus of these churches was not on one another. The focus of the churches was on ritual and worship and all those kinds of things. And what they attached to the worship for symbolism were pagan things, not biblical things. When we're gathered together, even worship comes under fellowship. It doesn't mean that worship doesn't have a place. It doesn't mean that as we sing the songs and we celebrate our relationship with the Lord, we don't worship. Well, we should never do that without a sense that we're in the gathering of believers and that God wants to do a work in all of our lives. In other words, God doesn't bring us together just to focus on the vertical. But there's always the focus on the horizontal. Now, the focus was on, in the deviation from the biblical norm, control, conformity, the ritual, and continuing dependence upon leadership. That's been the focus for all the centuries of the church. Now, I want you to take you to the passage we're going to study today. Boy, I use the word study with a small s because these wonderful verses are too big to incorporate into one message. And so we're going to do an overview here, and I apologize for that because there's a lot of meat here that we can't touch. I commend the passage to you for your own further study. But Ephesians is a wonderful book because if Romans outlines Paul's philosophy of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Ephesians outlines Paul's philosophy of the church. And in these verses, we have encapsulated this philosophy of the church. And the philosophy begins in verse 11 with the leaders. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now look at that carefully. I think you see four men and four positions described here, not five. The reason I say that is that the structure in the Greek language seems to indicate that that last phrase, some to be pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers, he's talking about the same person. That is, spiritual shepherds who focus their lives on teaching the Word of God. Now, I think he picked those four because he wants to show us a transition in the leadership here. The apostles and the prophets, he says in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, were the foundation of the church. Apostles, given all the powers that I mentioned before, they spoke directly for God. They manifested all the gifts, and their job was to plant churches in all the known world. I believe that the evangelists have taken their place today. Evangelists are the people we call missionaries. I think Ben Fleming is an evangelist to Carson City, and his job is to go down there and to plant a church, to get a work going. Now, when he gets done with that, he may go on somewhere else and do the same thing. The evangelist took the place of the apostles. Same with the prophets and pastors, teachers. Prophets had a special mission in the church because the church did not have a completed Word of God. So what the prophets did is they spoke directly from God and gave revelation to the church. What does the pastor and teacher do? Well, one thing he doesn't do is stand up here and say, God told me to tell you. A prophet could do that. But what the pastor teacher does is the pastor teacher interprets the word, helps us to understand it, and apply it in our lives. And so the evangelists and pastor teachers have taken that place of the apostles and prophets in the local congregation. What's the role of leadership? The role of leadership, verse 12, is to prepare God's people for works of service. The word prepare is a medical term. It can be translated equipped, but it literally means to set a broken bone. It suggests that the role of leadership is to correct and train and guide and teach so that people are healthy. One of the greatest challenges of parenthood is not our instinct to protect our kids and not our instinct to provide for our kids, but the great challenge in parenting is to prepare our kids for adulthood, isn't it? Because preparation involves investment and letting go. It involves the exercise of power and letting go of power. It involves exercising authority and relinquishing authority. There's a transition going on. And that's exactly what the role of the leader is, to prepare God's people for works of service. I'm not going to put this in the overhead, but you might want to get this down. Leaders should be looking for partners, not followers. You see, every ounce of my energy is not in the direction of making you followers of me or even followers of God through me. But every ounce of my energy is geared to preparing you to become what? A partner in ministry. Now listen, if I don't allow you to call me reverend, don't ever call me minister either. He's our minister. No, I'm not. I'd be too tired trying to be your minister.
I'm your equipper, one of them. And I don't even care if you remember my name. I want to equip you to join me in a partnership of representing Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. What is the goal of leadership? The goal of leadership is found in 12 and 13. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now that's a mouthful, and I don't even have the time or the expertise to develop all that for you, but let me try and give you a simple definition of maturity. Maturity is measured by intimacy with Christ and the capacity to represent Him before a watching world. I think that's what Paul's talking about. The unity he's talking about there is not uniformity, but the unity he's talking about is one aspect of the picture that we paint for the world. And let me see if I can help you to understand this. There's two views of the church that we need here. One is of the church gathered, and the other is of the church scattered. We're gathered right now. And we have a certain function to play in the gathering of the saints. In the gathering of the saints, through the operation of the spiritual gifts, which is too complex to get into today, we represent the ministry of Christ to each other. The picture he's painting is of a body. Some of us are noses, some of us are ears, some of us are mouths, some of us are arms, legs, hands, the picture of a body. And each one of us has a role to play, and what we do is we minister Christ to one another. Here's the picture we paint for the people out there while we're gathered. We show them what Christ, the fullness of Christ, looks like in ministry. It's interesting, when you read through the New Testament, you don't see a lot of emphasis in the New Testament on us loving people in the world with Christ's love. It doesn't mean we shouldn't, but the emphasis in the New Testament is what? Loving one another. And so as we're involved in one another's lives as the body of Christ, we're involved in worship and praise and giving and learning the Word of God and talking to one another and ministering to meet material needs, all those kind of things that we do as a family, as the body of Christ, we are a witness as the church gathered to that watching world. You know what we want to hear is what the early church heard. You know what the people said? Look how they love one another. They were attracted to that. That's the church gathered. Scattered, guess what? Tomorrow or even today, some of you have to go out there to work in the neighborhood. And you know what? You can't take the whole body of Christ with you. You got to go out there in many cases by yourself. Now, you can't take the ministry of Christ out there. You really can't. Now, because you need the whole body for the whole ministry of Christ. You know what you can do? You can take the life of Christ out there, which is represented by the fruit of the Spirit. Every nook and cranny of this community can be permeated with who Christ is because of your presence out there. You see? It's a subtle but very real difference. That's how God intended to spread the gospel to a lost world. Yeah. You know something? I'll share this, and I don't want you to take it wrong, but you know, statistically, do you know how many people are still operating the Christian life after they make a decision at a Billy Graham crusade a year later? Less than 1%. I mean, when you see a Billy Graham crusade and you see hundreds of people coming forward and people getting saved, statistically, that's probably not a very good investment. Now, I'm not finished yet. Less than 1% respond. I bet you if we took a poll in this congregation, most of you came to know Christ because of somebody that you got close to or got close to you on a personal level. Let me tell you two good things about Billy Graham, because I don't want to leave you with that idea that, oh, it's a waste of time. You know what Billy Graham, God has done with Billy Graham? He's taken a man of integrity and a man of love, and he's given him prominence. And guess what? Billy Graham gets to talk personally to people that you and I could never even get close to, like presidents. praise God. I'm not going to question the way God works. But I'm telling you this. The real work of God is done quietly behind the scenes as we are loving one another and as we are taking the life of Jesus out into the world. See, that was the goal of leadership. Now, here's some demonstrations of maturity. Maturity is demonstrated, first of all, by stability in the faith. Paul goes on, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming." There's a subtle message here. What it means is that we are not supposed to spend all of our lives overly dependent upon leaders. I'll tell you what would work good for me, okay? You guys don't read the Bible. I'll be the expert. And whenever you have a question, you ask me. But the thing is, now you realize your need for the Bible. Don't read it. Trust me. You're going to have to pay me some big bucks to keep me doing that. All right? And by the way, you're going to have to do what I tell you. It works great. You don't have to do nothing. I'll do all the work. And I will be the expert. Now, you better hope my health is real good, because what are you going to do if I die? The point is that God doesn't want me to gather followers. He wants me to equip partners, you see. He wants you to come to the place so that you are not dependent, overly dependent on leaders, so that every time you turn around, you got to find out what the leader has to say about an issue. No. Our job is to become experts in the mind and heart of God so that we can represent Jesus here and there together. Here's another thing that I'd like to preach a whole message on. Maturity is also demonstrated in a life that combines integrity and love. If you ever wanted a formula for a philosophy of life, it's that simple sentence. Instead, speaking the truth in love. You know, in the Greek, literally, it says this. Instead, truthing it in love. Truthing it. In other words, he's not just talking about how we speak. He's talking about a life characterized by truth, by integrity. And that integrity is shown in love. No games, no manipulation, no intimidation, but an openness and love that shares Christ. And then finally, and continued growth in relationship with Christ. He says, we will grow, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, there's the hero. There's the star. I was over at the college a couple of weeks ago. One of our dear ladies, she was very gracious to me. She came up to me, and of course I knew her because I've seen her at Sierra many times. And she came up to me, and she said, "Hi, Paul, I'm Susie." I know you can't remember everybody's name, so I was just going to tell you my name right off the bat. And I said, "Oh, thank you, Susie." Because I, you know what, with three services and anywhere from 500 to 800 people, I don't remember names. And sometimes when you walk through the door, if you see a look of panic on my face, and I call you a brother or sister, it's because of that. You know something seriously? And part of this comes from my personal experience, but I remember when I was a kid, man, I used to want to be up front, and I used to want to be famous, and I used to want to be the center of attention. And see all these knots on my head? That's what God's done to me to break me. And I would rather, honestly, that no one even remember my name. But that you could remember that, hey, from that guy, whatever his name is, that I felt and touched and experienced and heard Jesus. Because He's the head. I remember an elders meeting years ago up at Bethel Baptist Church, and I was making a proposal about a direction and leadership, and one of the elders said, "Hey, wait a minute, Paul. I think that contradicts the Word of God." And he opened his Bible and he showed me in the Word of God what I had taught him, and he was using that against what I wanted to do in leadership of the church. And at first I got a little uptight, and then I thought, you know what, isn't that a blessing? God has taken what he used me to teach that guy, and he's reminding, he's teaching me. And you know what, that guy didn't He didn't even remember where he heard it. He just knew it was his from the Lord. Jesus Christ is the head. And here's what happens in conclusion, verse 16. the body of believers continues to grow both relationally and numerically as each member plays his or her proper role. From him, the head, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, that's us, grows, increases numerically, and builds itself up, grows qualitatively in love as each part does its work. Now, since I'm the college professor and philosopher today, I can't leave without giving you a really impressive word, communitas. I just learned that word not long ago. I read it in a book. I don't like the word so much, but I like the definition. Communitas speaks of patterns of relationships which are marked by a high degree of participation on the part of its members and a strong sense of belonging. I hope that whether you're here for the first time or the second or fifth or hundredth time, that the flavor that you taste of Sierra Community Church is just that, communitas. A place where you can belong and play a significant part in the most important work on the earth, and that's sharing Jesus with the world. Here's our commitment. We're committed to simplicity and flexibility. We will allow nothing to distort or detract from the power and the simplicity of the message of Jesus. The back of that brochure, we have this, our mission. Our mission is to provide a distinctive witness of the power and simplicity of the message of Jesus that welcomes everyone to hear and respond and become a growing member of the family of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, I thank you for Jesus. And I confess that we have done so much to complicate that simple and powerful message as your people over the years. Our passion, our earnest desire, Father, as the leaders of this congregation, is to open the way to the simplicity and the power of that message again. I pray, Lord, that we all might be a partnership so that people will experience the richness of who Jesus is and hear and respond to that beautiful message. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, it may be that you are here today for the first time, maybe after the first time, and you have never understood the simplicity of that message before, that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins, to be buried, and to be resurrected so that you might enjoy eternal life, and so that you might become a partner in representing Christ to the world. And let me say this, that decision is no more complicated than saying yes in faith to Jesus. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you want to make that decision, why don't you say yes to Jesus? I want to be forgiven. I want to be saved. Lord, I want to be a partner in representing Jesus to the world. Father, I thank you that beyond my voice, you're speaking to hearts at this moment, to all of us in different ways. I pray that your Spirit would have the freedom to do His work. I pray, Lord, that we could be contributors to that good taste, that good flavor of who Jesus is to a lost and dying world. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.